Well, I'm delighted to be here at the Spiritual Leadership Conference. I think you have discerned the heart behind this meeting. The heart is, number one, to stand for the Word of God. Yes. And number two, to help you. I tell my staff all the time, you don't need a whole notebook, a manual of things to do in different situations if you just remember you're there to help people. And Brother Chappell loves the work of God. He loves the people of God. He loves God. And he really loves the servants of God. And I have seen him stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning answering questions and trying to help a troubled preacher. Actually, that's not true. I went to bed before then. I found out later that he stayed up till 2 o'clock in the morning. And many, many occasions, everybody else is gone, and he's there giving counsel and encouragement. And I hope you do understand that heart. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. Amen. Now, I don't believe I was negligent. I worked very hard. I had a much longer and more extensive outline than I normally have. I added a few things to it this morning. I got up early today and spent some time in the Word of God and spent some time going over the sermon. I even witnessed to a police officer on the way here. Just one practical comment. If you're staying at the Hampton Inn, be sure to come to a complete stop before you turn on Avenue I. The chaplain said, "What was that guy's name?" I told him. He said, "Oh, yeah, he stopped me too." I do not need God's help any more this morning than I ever do. He just made me more aware of it. You can read a whole manuscript and it can be perfectly written and clearly outlined and totally scriptural and do no good if God's not in it. I'm so glad when I come to this meeting, I don't wonder what it'll be like this year. And I wonder what direction they're going, what new trends they may try to encompass. Before I read the scripture, let me just say to you my heart on this message. I'd really rather not preach it. I have a wonderful message on the Holy Spirit. It's biblical, it's practical, it's helpful, it's got some humor in it, and it wouldn't ever make anybody mad. And I thought last night, I'll just preach that sermon this morning. But the Lord wouldn't let me. I'm like Jude. He was minded to write everybody concerning the common salvation. But he said, "It was needful that I write and exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith. Because certain men have crept in. And there's so many voices pulling the men of God and the people of God so many directions. And more than ever in history, there are people that are trying to take you a different way than the Word of God. You see, you got to decide if you're going to be like Philip or be like Andrew. The Lord Jesus gave the disciples an impossible task. They were supposed to have a day off. You find it in Mark chapter 6 and other Gospels. And they were going to go across the Sea of Galilee and rest a little bit. But the people saw them. And before they got there, 5,000 men besides women and children gathered. And Jesus taught them all day long. The disciples came at the end of the day. They said, "Lord, send them away." I understand that sentiment. They were in the send them away ministry. That's what they said about the Syrophoenician woman. "Send her away. She crieth after us." My dad told me that he often felt called to the uninhabited fields of the world. "Send them away into the countries and villages round about that they may buy bread, for they have nothing to eat." And Jesus said to the disciples, "You feed them." How do you feed 5,000 men plus women and children? Some Bible commentators think there might have been 20,000 people. One woman for every man, one child for every adult would give you 20,000. And Philip said, Lord, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient to feed such a multitude that everyone may have a little. He had it all figured out. He looked at the size of the crowd. He looked at what the cost of bread was. He looked at how much bread he'd have to give everybody just a little bit. And he looked at how much money they'd come up to. And he said, it wouldn't work. Now, if we do this New Testament plan, it's just not going to work. If we just do this old, you know, pray for the power of God, win people to Christ, build churches, send out missionaries to build other churches, you're never going to make it. You got to decide if you want to be a Philip, and then you go back and you scheme and you figure and you plan and you do a financial analysis and you get all the experts and you get some consultants in there and they tell you what people like and what they don't like and you do everything they like and then see how it works. Or you can be like Andrew. Andrew said, Lord, we had a little food. We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. I know it seems horribly inadequate. What are they among so many? But I'll give you what we got.
Amen.
And you be right with God and be committed to follow truth and do things the Bible way and just give Jesus what you've got.
Amen.
He's got an amazing, marvelous, miraculous way of multiplying our feeble offerings to Him. I want to talk to you about how a good man got off track. Now, understand me. I'm for peace. I want peace in my marriage, peace in my church, peace in my family, peace with my brethren. And I don't want to pick at you just because you do some things differently than I do. I don't have any facial hair. I think I should be allowed some. I could grow a full beard and have less hair on my head than most of you have on yours. I don't have them, but I don't care if you wear goatees or drink iced tea or sweet tea. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care if you use black and white tracks, full color tracks, or pink Cadillacs when you go soul winning. It doesn't matter to me. You can have no screen, one screen, many screens, or use sunscreen, and I'm not going to pick at you. But there's a whole lot of people telling us that we're going to have to deviate from truth to succeed in winning the world to Christ. George Barnum made a career of that. And he told everybody, people don't like this, so don't do this. And do what they like. And then he turned around and wrote a book called Revolution. He said, oops. And he blamed the churches that he created. I wrote him a letter. It's a nice letter. I just asked him in there, I wonder what, if any, responsibility you accept for people who did what you said and then they came out with such a lousy result. You see, if you cut the rope that holds your boat to the anchor of truth, you have lost control of your destination. And you no longer have any ability to determine where you'll end up. You'll be driven by the winds of society and the tides of change. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah. Stand with me if you would, I'm sorry. By the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. What a specific prophecy. It was fulfilled 290 years later. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. If I take this one, you can get that one. Is that all right? I'm trying to stop smoking. Pray for me. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it into him again. He was paralyzed. And the king, the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, notice that, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the king said unto the man of God, the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I'll not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again but the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. And his sons came and told him of the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also to their father. And the father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And he said unto them, I'm a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drink water. And you know the rest of the story, how this man of God, who has now deviated from his instruction, I think with the sincerest of motivations, winds up leaving the house of the old prophet and getting eaten by a lion on the way back. And if you look at verse 26... when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, oh, it's the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which had torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd guide me by your Spirit to say in these moments just exactly only what you want said. Touch our hearts, help us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice the calling of this individual. He was a man of God. 14 times in the passage, he is referred to as a man of God. Can I tell you that our calling is to be men of God? Not men of business, not men of society, not men of the community around us, not men of leisure and pleasure, not men of politics, not men of the internet, but men of God. I'll just say I'm way convinced that most of us spend far too little time in the Word of God. I'm told to let the Word of God dwell in me richly. Amen. And most of us don't read it much. Don't know. We think we read the Bible through once a year. We've done something fabulous. You'll hear tonight from a man of God. Brother Davidson, remind me of your Bible reading schedule. You read the Bible through every 3 months, don't you? 4 times a year. Not as hard as you'd think if you might try it. You might not catch every O'Reilly factor. You might miss some of the highlights from ESPN. That's one thing, good thing about the World Cup. You just have to watch the highlight. For about 2 hours, just go like this. And you're like, he was a man of God, and he was a messenger of God. God gave him a message. Now, his calling, a man of God, a messenger of God, his commission was twofold. You could put a third one in, I'll just give you two of it. His commission, number one, was to speak. Now, here's the deal. It's really interesting to see what goes on here. Jeroboam was set up as king over the northern kingdom by God because of Rehoboam's disobedience.
And God said to Jeroboam, if you'll do right, I will bless you, I will prosper you, I will take care of you. He said, I'll take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be that if thou wilt hearken unto me, I'll command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and commandments, as David my servant did, I'll be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and give Israel unto thee. But Jeroboam got nervous. He said, wait a minute, we got the northern kingdom here, but the temple is still in Jerusalem. If they go down there and they worship, they're going to be reminded of their ties there. And they may want to return there and they may want to reunite and I may lose my kingdom. And so he came up with a scheme and he built a couple of golden calves. If this people, chapter 12, verse 27, do sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. And behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. You don't need to bother to do it exactly like God said. I mean, you know, that door-to-door stuff really isn't as effective as it used to be. And you know, that preaching business where you lift your voice like a trumpet. Interesting to me, of all the instruments in God's orchestra, he compared his intended delivery of his prophet to that of a trumpet. Not the sweet strings of the violin, not the smooth sound of the trombone, not the lovely lilt of the flute. You're not to get up there and make people feel good about themselves. You're to make them know who God is and what he said and what he wants them to do. I read in a commentary, it wasn't the fundamental commentary, the Bible knowledge commentary, and they said that by this method, the people of God could feel some comfort that they had gone through the regular forms, though they were being disobedient to God. May I suggest to you that if you bring the world's music into your church because that's what people like, it may have the form of a church, but you are being disobedient to God. May I suggest to you that when you refuse to stand on issues like abortion and gay marriage and Bible separation, you are being disobedient to God. May I suggest to you that you cannot take a Bible stand in your church and encourage your people to walk with God without sometime lifting your voice against the filth and the garbage and the corruption that comes out of Hollywood, and you just can't allow that to seep into your church without standing against it. If you don't, you are disobedient to God. May I suggest if you decide to get a modern version that you think is more understandable and more acceptable to people as a whole and easier for you to get folks to come into your church, that you are being disobedient to God. You may have a form of godliness, but you're denying the power thereof.
He said, you go down, man of God, and you tell them this ain't the way to do it.
And you speak against this altar and you tell them that there's going to come another king who'll do right, and he'll actually offer the bones of the false priest on that altar as a sacrifice. You lift your voice against it and the altar tears apart and ashes come out.
But he gave him another command, another commission. The second commission we kind of miss as we go through the story, but it's really important. He says, don't eat anything while you're there. Don't take a drink of water while you're there. Don't go back the same way that you came. Now, the king had come to him and he said, hey, come to my house. I'll give you a reward and I'll feed you. Now, if he had done that, that would have placed him, according to the custom of the day, under the protection of the king. Nobody would have messed with him. But it also would have placed him in a position of obligation to the king. And God said, I don't want you to have any obligation to the people in that place. I don't want you to put yourself in a position where you are beholden to them. It's real hard to preach against the people who pay you. Years ago, there was a well-known evangelist. He was a man that had a compelling testimony, and I used him in our church some. I don't want to name names, but I was asking about his forays into the Southern Baptist Convention, and Dr. Lee Robertson, who was not as strong of a separatist as some of our great heroes of the past, but a great man and a godly man. And Lee Robertson said to me, well, I'll tell you why I think he does it.
He said, go preach in Southern Baptist churches. They give you big offerings. He said, sometimes $10,000 for one night. I said, what church was that? He said, that's why I think he does it. By the way, if you are a man of God, you better preach against the people who pay you. You better not be afraid of their faces, and you better not worry about whether they're going to withhold their tithe because you stand up and tell them the truth. But God said to this servant of his, I don't want you hooked up with him. I don't want you connected with him. I want you to be separate from that crowd. You know, I think we can be unnecessarily divisive. Let me tell you something. The word divisive is often used today to accuse people who are separatists of somehow being unspiritual. And here's what happens. I won't take time to illustrate. I was gonna stand here with somebody, and I was gonna say our goal is to walk over to that piano, and I was gonna kind of walk over that way. And as I walked away, I was gonna say, "What are you doing over there? How come you're so far away from me? How come we're not together like we used to be? How come it is that you're so different from me? Well, you ought to come over where I am. You're being divisive." Listen, I've been using the same Bible since I was a little boy. Don't you call me divisive because I stand for the Word of God and didn't change when you changed. I've been preaching the same message of separation from the ungodly and separation from compromisers since I got out of college. Don't you tell me I'm divisive because I didn't compromise at the same time you compromised. By the way, I am told to divide from error. So, he does the job, he's on his way home, and an old prophet comes to see him. Here's his compromise. It comes because, and I think you should put the word in quotes, it comes because of a good man. Jeroboam wasn't any threat to this man of God. He didn't have any trouble standing against the man who made the false altar. But another guy said, I'm a prophet too. And it came, put this word in quotes, from a godly man. May I say that I understand the desire of people to win the world to Christ. If you don't have a burden for this lost and dying world, you don't have the heart of God. And I understand the attitude that says, man, if there's something I'm missing, if there's something I'm doing wrong, if there's something we should do different to get people saved, I want to do it. Amen. One night I'd been exercising this up kind of late. Everybody else was in bed in our house, and I was watching the television, just flipping through to have anything to take my mind off the pain. And there's this guy in there preaching. I mean, he was preaching. I mean, he preached wiping a sweat off his face and shaking his fist. And he was telling about running buses. And he was telling about feeding people at Thanksgiving. And the first year they've had 1,000. And the next year they've had 3,000. And the next year they've had 5,000. He's talking about people that had saved. And I knew he wasn't one of us. I'd never heard of him. And I was intrigued by that. And I thought, I'd like to feed 5,000 people and see a bunch of them saved. I'd like to see something like that happen. And I remember praying, dear God, if he's got anything that I don't have that you want me to have, I want to have it. I later found out he was an Assembly of God preacher named Tommy Barnett, who had gotten his ideas from going to a pastor's school in Hammond, Indiana. I understand that. I think there ought to be something in us that says, Lord, we've got to get the job done, and we're not getting it done. And I want to say that some of my brethren are going a different direction. I believe have a good and a sincere motive. But I want to tell you that this man of God was led astray by an old prophet, by a good man, not by a man who had set up a false altar, not by a man who had tried to deliberately get people to disobey God. No, this was a good man. But I do have a question about this old prophet. I got a couple questions about him. Number one, if you're such a man of God, if you're such a prophet, why are you hanging around that false altar in Bethel? That place is a hotbed of compromise. What are you doing with that crowd? Don't you know that iron sharpens iron? Don't you know that a wise companion of wise men should be wise and a companion of fools should be destroyed? Don't you know that evil communications corrupt good manners? What are you doing? I got another question about you, old prophet. If you're such a prophet, if you're such a servant of God, if you're on the same page as this guy, then how come you have not been lifting up your voice against the compromise of Jeroboam? Hey, you bridge builders, where are your warnings against compromise? You listen to these folks who tell us we got to stretch our grace to the limits and decide which doctrines are essential and which ones, I'm quoting now, we can live without. Thomas Jefferson tried to do that. He cut out the parts of the Bible he didn't like. Hey, you know what? I got news for you. You don't get to choose. This book is not a smorgasbord. You don't just go pick the parts you like. You are required by God to preach the whole counsel of God. So he said, an angel. An angel came to me and he told me that you've got new orders and it's all right to do it now. We used to wouldn't hang around with that crowd, but you know, we're going to get this little plan in and get everybody saved, and so it's all right now. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Now let me make a few comments and quit when I'm supposed to. Number one, the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's first pure, then peaceable. We always want to cooperate with others in the work of God as long as we agree about this book. Amen. We always want to support missionaries and help churches get started. And I love a meeting like this, and so much of the emphasis is on getting the work of God done in other places. But we never can cooperate with anybody that we don't have doctrinal agreement with to begin with. Second comment is this: good men are usually led astray by good men. You know, most of you not in real danger being led astray by Hugh Hefner. Most of you are not going to go after the teachings of Kierkegaard or Barth. If we get in trouble because an old prophet comes along. And we listen to him and we wouldn't listen to the other side. We're not careful to evaluate his message because he's such a good man. Number three, good men are usually led astray for a good cause. Sit down, fellowship with me. Come on, let us be careful not to make our crowd so small that we can't win the world to Christ. And let us go for a more moderate position. And, you know, maybe we'll do a few things that you're not comfortable with, but it'd be all right if we get everybody saved. I would commend you a book. I can tell you where to get it. It is the doctrinal dissertation of a United Methodist pastor named Moore. He wrote a book called The Emergence of Moderate Fundamentalism. I wouldn't have chosen his title. But he contrasted the ministries of J. Frank Norris, John Rice, and Billy Graham. Now remember, this is a United Methodist. He showed how that John Rice was so thrilled that Billy Graham was having such great meetings and seeing so many people saved. And when Billy Graham began to have questions about the sponsorship of his meetings, and Dr. Rice would ask him, Billy Graham had him flown, probably by R.G. Letourneau, but had him flown first class to Scotland to see the meeting. John Rice had never been out of the country before. And there he saw these great crowds and he saw people being saved. And Billy Graham said, oh no, there was that one guy on the platform, but he didn't speak. And I didn't know he was going to be there. And you don't need to worry about that. And John Rice went back to the Sword of the Lord, which then had a circulation of 250,000 weekly. And he defended Billy Graham. At the same time, this United Methodist pastor says, Billy Graham was making plans to launch a new magazine called Christianity Today. He was serving on the board of the Sword of the Lord, but he was talking to Carl F. H. Henry and saying, we're going to have to take a little different approach. The old fundamental way will not work. At the same time, he was setting up his New York crusade where he deliberately took the sponsorship of modernists and unbelievers. And the author says there can be no conclusion but that Mr. Graham was stringing the old man along. I'm not talking about some redneck spitting, slobbering, hate everybody. Fundamentalist said that. United Methodist pastor said this. In a fully researched, carefully documented, completely footnoted book.
By the way, compromise never results in conquest.
Charles Spurgeon had a young lady come to his office and say, I want to marry this man. And Spurgeon said, is he saved? She said, no, but I think I can help him. And Charles Spurgeon said, stand on my desk. It's a little strange. If you go by the pastor's office and there's a young lady standing on his desk, just understand he got it from this sermon. And she stood up on the desk, and then Spurgeon said, take my hand. Spurgeon was about 5, 6, or 7 feet tall, and he had about a 52-inch waist. That encourages me. And he said to her, lift me up. She said, I can't. He said, of course not, but I can pull you down. Brother Folger's here, pastor of the great Cleveland Baptist Church. For 20 years, his predecessor, the founder, Roy Thompson, did not have a Christian school. He said, I want my kids in the public school being a witness and winning people to Christ. And then he said, for 20 years, I put my canaries in the cage with the sparrows to teach him how to sing. But he said, when it was all done, I had no singing sparrows, but I had a bunch of canaries who would only chirp. I heard Billy Graham say on WJR radio in Detroit, when J.P. McCarthy said, what about the heathen in Africa? Never heard about Jesus. Do they go to hell? I heard him say, I wouldn't say that, J.P. God is very merciful and God is very just. I have a quote in my possession somewhere between here and the motel. But Billy Graham took a degree from Beaumont College, Roman Catholic College, an honorary doctor's degree, and he said, the same gospel that I preach is the gospel that built this school. I'm sorry. The Catholic Church does not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I could go on and on. You understand it, but compromise never results in conquest. Somebody gave me a book the other day. It was the biography of Rick Warren, a friendly biography. It was called Prophet of Purpose. And I wouldn't normally even look at something like that, but they gave it to me. And I read it. And at first I thought, this is the most dangerous book I've ever read in my life. It was so beguiling. He's such a nice guy. And he just cuts off a few things and adjusts a few things here and there. And people come and they're getting the gospel and the church is growing and they're reaching all these folks. And man, I'd like to reach people, and it's a temptation to think, you mean if I just didn't say this and didn't do that, didn't enforce that over there, then maybe we could get a bunch more people saved? But the further I read in the book, the more I decided I'd encourage every young preacher to read it. Because by the end of the book, you see where it takes him. In 2004, he sent an email to his affiliated churches and he said, in this coming election, we don't endorse a candidate, but as a Christian, there are 5 issues that are non-negotiable: euthanasia, human cloning, stem cell research, abortion, and gay marriage. I agree with that. And he said, you ought to research and vote for the candidate that is on the right side of those issues. That's great, except later he apologized. Said that was too divisive. When Proposition 8 came to this state 1 week before, he told the people they ought to vote for it. And then he got attacked for being a homophobe, and he said, no, I shouldn't have done that. That was too divisive. He said, you know, I'm not against gays having their partnerships. Are you against drunks getting drunk? Drug addicts using drugs? What do you mean I'm not against gays having their partnerships? He stood up in the UN and with his peace initiative, wanting to work through churches to help people. He said, you know, there's 800,000 Buddhist temples and 2 million Christian churches. And he said, as a Christian pastor, that's the ones I'm most interested in. But he said, I don't care what you believe as long as you help us. Brother Nathan Gross pastors the Kauai Baptist Temple. I had the opportunity to preach for him. He said, would you pray about coming to preach for me in Hawaii? I said, yes. Yes, you pray about it? No, yes, I just prayed about it. I'll come. His wife is a native of that island. Her name is Hana Kapiai. Hardest thing I had to do is learn all the names. Pi'ilani, Lana Kili. That's their kids. And Nathan, that was easy. One day, the apartment where they were then living, came a team from the Aloha Church, a Rick Warren affiliate. She didn't tell them she was a pastor's wife. She didn't tell them she was a Christian. She just let them talk to her. They told them about their church, told about the church, asked her to come. And then they said, do you mind if we pray with you? And she said, no, go ahead. And they prayed, dear God, thank you for Hannah Kapiai, and please come into her life and help her to know that you love her and have a plan for her. And they get done and they said, congratulations, you're the 10,000th something person who has trusted Christ. She said, wait a minute, you think I'm saved now? Oh, yes. She said, but you didn't tell me anything about sin. You didn't tell anything about salvation, redemption, repentance. And they said, oh, we don't talk about those things. Those are too negative. I challenge you to go back to your computer and Google Rick Warren, Standard Salvation Prayer. It's something like this. Dear God, thank you that you love me and have a purpose for my life. Thank you for Jesus. As much as I know, I accept him. Help me to understand it more. I'm sorry. That's another gospel. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If I had not known the law, I hadn't had the knowledge of sin. You can't be saved from your sin until you know that you're a sinner. And somebody needs to say, you know what? We don't need a new method. We need new power. We don't need a new organization. We need to go back and build God's organization, which is the local church. We don't need to have some kind of new ideas. We need to just work the old ones that we got in the Word of God. And I will tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, people say, well, it has never work this other way. We got to try this way. We failed so far. No, God already gave us the plan and it has already succeeded. You say, but no one has ever reached their world for Christ. Read your Bible. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before? In the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I'm here to tell you, the first generation fulfilled the Great Commission. They accomplished their task. They did it without blogs. They did it without chat rooms. They did it without microphones. They did it without printing presses. They did it without an umbrella organization. They did it without sending all their information to some headquarters so that they could match them up with whoever needed to be reached. They did it without any compromise. They did it because God said, the Lord Jesus said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you and shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Charles Packard was born in 1900, served in World War I after that, when the University of Southern California, became a track star, won the gold medal in Belgium in the Olympics in about 1924, I think. He was in Cleveland, Ohio one day, and he was talking to them. He was called the fastest man in the world. And he said to that group of young men and women, you know who you are? You're children of God. And with the help of God and the strength of God, you can be anything that God wants you to be. And there was a little skinny boy in that crowd named James Cleveland. And James Cleveland looked up and he said, Mr. Packard, I wish I could run like you. I wish I could win a gold medal like you. I wish I could be like you. And Charlie Packard looked to that little boy and he said, you can if you'll try. You can if you discipline. And you can if you work. And that little skinny boy, James Cleveland, his mom had always said, you can be something, you can be somebody. But he was a black boy, and his daddy worked three or four jobs just to help them get by. They'd moved from Alabama hoping things would be better in Ohio, and they were not. But he began to run, and his track coach began to work with him. He had to practice at odd times because of the jobs he had to work to support the family. He ran the 100-yard dash in 9.4 seconds and set a record. He fell down the steps before a big meet, Big Ten meet at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. And that day, after having fallen down the steps the day before, he tied the record in the 100-yard dash. He set a world record in the 220, and he set a record in the broad jump. He put his handkerchief down at, I think it was 22 feet and maybe 2 5/8 inches, something like that, which would have been a world record, and he jumped 22 feet and 6 and some inches. 1936. The Olympics were to be held in Berlin, and Adolf Hitler wanted to use them as a showcase to prove the superiority of the Aryan race. James Cleveland was his first and middle name. His last name was Owens. And they called him J.C. by his initials. And after a while, that just became Jesse. And everybody knew him as Jesse Owens. And you know the story, how that he won record after record and medal after medal in the 1936 Olympics. And then some years later, he was speaking to a group of young people. And a little spindly-legged black boy looked up at him and he said, "Mr. Owens, I wish I could run like you. I wish I could win the gold medal." And Jesse Owens, remembering the inspiration and the encouragement he'd been given by Charlie Packer, said, "Son, you can if you work. You can if you pray. You can if you devote yourself." And I want you to understand, this conference is here to say, you don't have to compromise. You don't have to give up. You don't have to sit around and suck your thumb in a corner and hope the rapture comes before you get in too much trouble. You can get on your knees and pray until you're filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. You can knock on so many doors in your town that when they see the Jehovah's Witnesses coming, they think they're Baptist. You can stand up and preach the Word of God without fear. You can do it the old way. And if you have the power of God, you can. You can. You can.
Father, help us not to be led astray by good men for a good cause, but help us to depend on you to do it the Bible way, please. In Jesus' name, amen.